Welcome to the UK Bible Students website. The discourse you are about to hear was given by Brother R.G. Jolly. The title of his discourse is The Key to Life.
I wish to speak to you on the subject, The Key to Life. The Key to Life. Some might say, well, isn't the Lord Jesus the door? And doesn't he open that door to everyone? For Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Yes, that's true. He says, I am the door to the sheepfold. If any man crawl up over the wall or seek to come in any other way except through Jesus Christ, his efforts will be in vain. Very well, do we not all then enter through the door into freedom from Adamic condemnation? Yes. But into eternal life? No. There is something for us to do before we can have everlasting life. Our Lord Jesus died, that's true, that we might live. But the life that we will gain through Jesus Christ is the life that was lost by our father Adam by disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And it brings us, Jesus' death for us, brings us into a position similar to that that Adam had before he was tested. And thus brings us into the position where we are to be tested. For Adam was given life, yes, but he was not assured of that life to endure forever unless he would stand the tests that God would place upon him. And the first test that God placed upon him was the test of obedience. And he fell under that very first test. So Jesus is the door that brings us into life as Adam had it before he was tested. But if we're going to have everlasting life, we will have to stand the tests that God places upon us, or we will not have life eternal at all. This may be rather astonishing to some, but this is the way that the Bible presents the matter. Oh, you say, then, the test, the key to eternal life is to stand the test of obedience, isn't it? Here again, we have to answer no. For the goats are going to be obedient in the millennial age, even as the sheep are going to be obedient. The goats will be obedient by constraint, by external conforming to the laws, rules, and regulations of the millennial trials. But it will not be until the literal season that the goat class will be manifested, though having conformed externally, they will be manifested not to have had that love in their hearts that will bring unto them eternal life. Therefore, we see that the key that we must use to unlock that door to eternal life is the heart condition. Do we find any scripture for this? Brother Jolly, give us a thus saith the Lord. Very well, and this is the text that I wish to take for our thoughts. It's in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep thy my heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of eternal life. Not of life that comes back to the condition that Adam had before he was tested, but life everlasting, life eternal. And the Lord brought life and immortality to light. Immortality for the church and everlasting life for all others. But the Lord doesn't force that on anyone. He gives them their testing after He brings them forth to life to see whether or not they're worthy to have it continue throughout eternity. Sometimes we are apt to lose sight of the essence, the key to eternal life. And the Bible gives us the heart condition as this key. And what do we mean by the heart? The heart is used figuratively, of course. When God says to us, "Give me thine heart," He doesn't mean we're to pluck out the physical organ and hand it to Him. The heart represents, according to the Scriptures, for it is symbolical, it is figurative, it represents our affections that must be solely, fully, completely centered upon God. It refers also to our intentions. They may say, well, his heart was right, though his conduct was wrong. In other words, he intended the proper thing, but wasn't able to perform because of his fallen condition. And so the heart is used to represent the intentions, also the motives. We get right down to one's motive, and that's in the heart. If we judge one another externally by their conduct, we may misjudge. One may have good motives at the heart, but the conduct may becloud those motives, or may belie those motives. And then again, finally, the desires. We're to set our hearts upon the things for which we are instructed to have earnest desire. Where the heart is, there will the treasure be also. And so one's earnest desire is here indicated. We have then the heart representing the affections, the intentions, and the motives, and the desires. One's heart's desires. Now, my dear friends, not only we who are now consecrated, but the world in general will have to have a perfect heart before they are going to have everlasting life. And so we read that even of the world, the Lord is going to take away the stony heart and give them hearts of flesh. We read in Hebrews 8, verse 10, referring back to Jeremiah 31:31, the apostle says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," that includes the 12 tribes, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, namely the 2 and the 10 tribes are here all spoken of under the one term Israel, the 12 tribes. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," after the days of the gospel age, "saith the Lord. I will write my laws into two places." Can anyone tell us what those two places are? In the mind and in the heart, yes. "I will write my laws," I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write or inscribe them upon their heart. You say, but why was it that the mind was brought in here? Why wasn't it just set the heart and be done with it? Why the mind? Because the two work together. And you're not going to be fully loving those things that are not in your mind at all. You can't. You have to think about the things. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 2, that we are to be transformed, getting that perfect heart condition. We're to be transformed by the renewing of what, anyone? The mind. And so we see that the mind is essential in connection with the development of the right heart condition. And that's why the Apostle Peter, tells us that we're to grow in grace, that's the heart, but that isn't done without the mind. And so the Apostle Peter says we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he teaches us, breaking to us the wonderful secrets of God's plan. And so we see that it's necessary for the mind to be active in connection with the development of the heart. You take an imbecile, one who has what we were talking about yesterday, the idiocin, crazy, developed to the full extent so that he has no mind. Can he think? No, he's not responsible at all. Can he stand a test for eternal life under that condition? He has to be directed by his mind, and the mind must be fashioned on the things of God if his affections are to be centered upon God. And so Brother Johnson illustrated it, that we meditate, think on these things, as Paul says, whatever things are pure and good and noble and of good report and so forth, think on these things. And as Brother Johnson says, if we hold these things on our minds, our characters will gradually be conformed to that which we love and appreciate and reverence. Yes. You take the young lady that is in love. She gets a picture of her loved one. Where does she put it? In the bottom of the trunk? Underneath a lot of baggage? Oh, no. She puts it on her dresser where she can constantly see him and maybe talk to him and admire him and love him and say, oh, isn't he just the wonderful? And if she doesn't keep him on her mind and she forgets him, she'll never fall in love with him, and that love will never be developed to the point where she really wants to make her life one with him. And so it is with our Lord. If we do not take heed to the Word of God, we will not develop the heart quality that will be worthy of eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul, oh, many scriptures, of course, refer to this matter, but notice the Apostle Paul says, we're to take heed to two things. Take heed to what? Thyself and? Oh, yes. Thyself is the heart. But how can we get that if we don't take any heed to the doctrine? And some Christians make the mistake of thinking that the heart is the whole thing, and no matter what you believe, just keep your heart right. I met with some of those people, the Pentecostal people, that some of them took that viewpoint. Not all of them, but some of them took that viewpoint. Just keep your heart right and filled with the Holy Ghost and say hallelujah and jump around a little bit and you'll be saved. You'll be all right. No matter what you believe. And I talked with some of them along the line of the doctrine. Well, they didn't seem to care anything about the doctrine. Well, I said, you better take care of the doctrine. Take heed to thyself and thy doctrine. And if you put the period after thyself and cut off the doctrine, you're not balanced. How many legs do you have to walk with? And they told me two. I said, good. Try walking on one and see how far you can go. And so it is, my dear friends, when we come to God. He wants us to walk with Him, taking heed to the heart and to the head. But the head is not the essence. The heart is the essence. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I'm glad it doesn't say keep thy knowledge with all diligence. Well, that's important too. But God doesn't say keep thy knowledge with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If He did, I'm afraid there wouldn't be hope for any of us. For what we know isn't a very small fraction of what there is to know. And when we get along in years a little bit, these thoughts leak out, don't they? The memories leak out. And we say, oh, I didn't know that verse, and I can't remember it now, and so forth. And then you say, well, I can't keep my knowledge with all diligence, so I guess I'm going to go into the second day. I'm so glad it doesn't say keep your knowledge with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then some of the friends act as though they think that the text ought to read, keep your position with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And some will fight to be an elder in the class, even to the destruction of the good heart qualities that they should be developing. Oh, it's all right to be an elder in the class. But I have found some cases where an elder will go to such sinful extents to try to hold his office. I met one brother that was an elder in the church, not in Michigan, and his family and cousins and so forth never came to the meeting until the election time. And they stuffed the ballot box. And he was swept into victory, as he thought. But he was swept into self-destruction and defeat if he would allow that condition of his heart and mind to continue. And the class came to me, some of them, what can we do? He's not fit to be an elder. He rules with a high hand. And he brings all his relatives whenever the election time comes. Brethren, I'm glad it doesn't say keep your position with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It doesn't say keep your relationship among the brethren with all diligence. Oh, it's good to have good relationship with the brethren. But I've known of some of the Lord's dear ones that seemed to be very faithful in what they did that were cast out by the brethren. I'm glad it doesn't say that the matter is determined by your relationship with the brethren, although that is important too. And so there are many good things that are important to us if we conduct ourselves in the right way that are not the essence, but the key to eternal life is the heart. It is the essential thing. And unless we have that right heart condition, we're not going to have eternal life. It reminds me of the person that wants to buy a property, a home, for his wife and children. And he looks around, and he looks at a number of different homes. He finally finds just the one that he wants. Just the right number of rooms. Just the proper arrangement of those rooms. And well constructed. Not ready to fall to pieces. A good roof. A good cellar. Nice yard surrounding and good neighborhood. He says, this is just the place I want, and it's for sale. And so he asks the price, $40,000. Well, he says, I don't have the money. Can he buy the house? No matter how much he wants it, he can't buy the house unless he has the price. Very well. We all desire eternal home. We all desire that final home that God has for those that love Him. And He says, you can't have it unless your heart is right. That's the price that you must provide for the purchase of this home. In my Father's house are many mansions, the Lord tells us. But you and I will not have a single one of those mansions unless we have the buying price, the purchase price, which is a perfect heart condition with God. So the Lord tells us, tells His servants, be ye perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. We're to be holy even as He is holy. We're to have that right heart condition. The head, of course, as we've seen, enters into the matter because as a man thinketh, oh, there's some thinking that has to be done, isn't it so? As a man thinketh, notice, in his heart. The mind and the heart are so closely connected there that they are one, made one unit with two features, the mind and the heart. And as a man thinketh, in his affections, in his intentions, in his desires, in his motives, that's the character that God looks at. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And God does not judge us by our knowledge, though that's important. He does not judge us by our activities, how active we are, though that's important. He goes back of that, however. He doesn't judge us by our service, how many tracts we put out, how much breathed work we're doing, though that's important too. But that's not the essence. He does not judge us by our attendance at the church meetings or at the conventions, though that's important too. But oh, I'm so glad He doesn't judge us on those bases. Well, then some would say, well, I couldn't get to the convention. I guess I'm going for the second death. Or I can't get to the meeting because I have so many little children, infants and so forth, and I just can't get there sometimes. And so there's no hope for me. Oh, I'm glad He doesn't say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, especially as that day draweth nigh, for if you do, you'll certainly go into the second death. Some people can't go to all of the meetings. Although it's important, as we see from that scripture, that we do not forsake the assembling, that we attend the meetings as much as we reasonably can. You know, my dear friends, I was at a place one time where, at the convention, someone came to me and said, isn't it wonderful, Brother so-and-so, I'm going to call him Brother X, isn't it wonderful? Brother X is so active, so energetic at this convention. See how he does everything he can. Arranges the furniture, fixes up the chairs, opens up the windows and passes out the hymn books and takes us to the dinner and treats us and spends his money on us. And oh, how zealous he is. Isn't it wonderful? I'm so glad to see that he has such zeal for the Lord because we haven't seen him at the meetings for months. What's the matter? What's the trouble? I'll let you answer. And I'm glad that the Lord doesn't say, keep your esteem by the brethren. It's nice that we esteem one another highly and in honor prefer one another. But I'm glad he doesn't say, keep your esteem high and with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. No, none of these things, but the heart. Keep that heart with all diligence. And I'm glad he doesn't say, keep thy heart with all diligence, for this will determine your position in the kingdom. That isn't what he says. Some here again might get the wrong thought, that we will attain to the honor and glory in the kingdom in proportion as we keep our heart with all diligence. But that isn't what our text says. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It will determine whether you're going to have any existence in any part of God's universe at all. That isn't just the kingdom honor, is it? That's the very existence itself, whether you'll have position even in the universe at all, if you do not keep that heart with all diligence. All right, so much for laying the foundation. Now we ask ourselves, how are we going to judge whether our hearts are right or not? We're getting down to practicality now. The heart is naturally very deceitful and can easily deceive us. How are we to judge? Someone might say, well, I feel that I'm just as good as Sister So-and-so, or I'm just as good as Brother So-and-so. Is that the way we're to judge? No, I hear some of you shake your heads no. No, it's not that. Well, let us see. The Apostle Paul shows that we can easily deceive ourselves in judging the heart. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But with me, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He could easily fool himself. And so he doesn't just sit in the judgment seat to pronounce himself acceptable to God. And that's drastic, isn't it? And now he tells us the reason. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. What? We say to Paul, what? You know nothing by yourself? That's what this says. For I know nothing by myself. What's the matter, Paul? You didn't get any education? You don't know anything but yourself? You have to go and ask everything and depend on others' judgment for everything that you know? You don't know a thing but yourself? If that's the case, Paul, we don't have any confidence in your writings. Something the matter with the translation, isn't there? Yes. This is not a good translation. In fact, it makes Paul a simpleton. He doesn't know anything by himself. He's a fool. Ah, there's something wrong. Let us see now how it should be. For though I know nothing against myself, that preposition in the Greek here has the import of against. Though I know nothing against myself, yet am I not thereby justified. That puts the real viewpoint, doesn't it? Why, Paul could say, I've been faithful to the Lord, I've been stoned in the streets and left for dead 3 different times, I've been shipwrecked, I've done this and that and the other thing, and as he did say at the end of the course, I have fought the fight, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Was he judging himself? No, he was telling what the Lord's judgment was on the basis of God's word and his faithfulness to it. So we see that here he says, though I know nothing against myself, I am not thereby justified. And some may say, well, I don't know anything against myself. I've examined myself carefully, and I can't find anything that I've really done that's wrong. My heart is right with God. All right, fine. That's good if you can do that. But that is not the finality. Even though you can't find anything wrong in yourself, you're not thereby justified. There's one that judges you, and that's God. And He judges you by a certain standard that is not your standard, but His standard. And therefore, it behooves us to search the Scriptures to find out what is God's standard. So many people go around with a little foot rule in their hip pockets to measure one another. And that foot rule with some of them is only 8 inches long, with others it's 14 or 15 inches long, and they all have different standards. And they'll measure you by their standard. And they'll find fault with you or justify you according to their standard. And if we judge one another by false standards, we're going to get into a lot of trouble, and some of the friends have made that mistake. Judging others by their own standards. There's only one standard by which we should judge ourselves, and that is the Word of God. And it's the Lord that judges us. So if we find nothing wrong in ourselves, we're not thereby justified. Very well. God looks on the heart, and that heart must be in harmony with Him in every respect, and that heart is going to search the Scriptures to know what God's will is. That's where the mind comes in, so that the heart can be in harmony with God. We read a very particular, very peculiar passage, how God views those that are disobedient to Him. He tells us, especially in connection with pride, people that think that they're all right when they're not. Proverbs 21, verse 4. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A high look. There are some people that like to look down upon others. They look down on them, down through the nose at others. They have a high look. They can always find fault with others. And sometimes they lose the Spirit of the Lord to the extent that they even try to pick at others. They may have it in for somebody. They may say, well, I don't like that brother, or I don't like that sister, and therefore they will take occasion to find fault with that brother or sister, and if they can't really find truly fault, they'll manufacture faults or manufacture conditions and come to that one with condemnation, even going out of their way to do it at times. Now, the Lord God hates that kind of a disposition. A high look that looks down on others, and a proud heart, a heart that's not humble before God, a heart that doesn't want to admit a mistake. Some people find it very, very hard to admit a fault. Now, God hates that disposition. You see, now we're beginning to judge ourselves by God's standard. And if we've got a high look that looks down on any brother or sister and condemns them, finds fault with them, tries to correct them for things that they do when they go out of their way even to make such corrections, or sometimes manufacture conditions in order to have an occasion to condemn someone else, that high look God hates. And He hates a proud heart that isn't humble enough to admit a mistake on their part. And the plowing of the wicked. Oh, well, you say that, that's me out because I'm not a farmer. Well, this is used symbolically. And the illustration is one who plows, and he may do wonderful plowing. He may just have such ability that his in plowing, his rows are all perfectly straight. And you can look down and admire the wonderful plowing that he has done. His neighbor, perhaps a cripple that can't walk along very well behind the plow and it gets crooked, and perhaps he may be blind, at least in one eye maybe, and he can't always see to get the rows straight. And you say, oh, that poor fellow, look at the terrible, miserable plowing that he has done. But how does God look on it? That man may have the right heart condition, but the inabilities of the fallen nature to guide things like he would like to do, but yet his heart may be right. But the plowing of the wicked, no matter how perfectly he plows, no matter what wonderful work he accomplishes it, if his heart is not right with God, that plowing of the wicked is sin. He may be plowing for self-praise. He may be plowing for self-aggrandizement, for certain advantages. He may be plowing in order to make money, to use it selfishly and for wrong purposes. However wonderful the plowing may be, my dear brethren, we cannot reckon one another, and God does not reckon us as to how much we do, how many tracts we put out, how much breed work we are doing, how much conversation we are making with others on the truth. That is not the essence. He looks back of that. Oh, that's all very good. But he looks back of that at the heart. I remember a brother in the Philadelphia church years ago that put out more tracts than all the rest of the congregation together, and how he did love to talk about it. And he was so zealous, and he was doing wonderful work. And when his wife died, he put up a wonderful monument. They didn't live happily together. He was scrapping with her all the time. Something like the Irishman. Wife asked the Irishman, Pat, can't we live together without fighting and scrapping all the time? Oh, sure, Bridget, sure, but not happily. And so this husband and his wife were having their frictions constantly, but when she died, oh, what lavish, beautiful monument he put up to her memory, and told the brethren at the church, the Philadelphia church, and I was one that he told it to, how much money he had spent on his wife's monument. Something the matter, wasn't it? Yes, it reminds me of the little poem, when I quit this mortal shore and mosey around this earth no more, don't sigh, don't cry, don't sob, I may have struck a better job. Don't go and buy a large bouquet for which you will find it hard to pay. Don't hang around me feeling blue. I may be better off than you. Don't tell the folks that I was a saint or anything else that you know I ain't. If you have stuff like that to spread, please hand it to me before I'm dead. And if you have roses, bless your soul, just pin one in my buttonhole. But do it while I'm at my best instead of when I'm safe at rest. Well, he waited until his wife was at rest. And then, oh my, how he lavished upon her. She would have been glad for a few bouquets while she was still living. Very well, watch out for the plowing of the wicked. Be sure that the motive of the heart is correct, even though your plowing isn't so perfect. God's looking on that heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. It should be, but ye washed yourselves, according to the Greek, as you'll see in the diagram. But ye are sanctified. It should be, but ye were sanctified. It's in the past tense in the Greek. But ye are justified. It should be, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here we have a justification that comes after the washing. This washing brings us into a justification by faith, pictured at the laver in the court, you know. And then the sanctification represents the consecration, pictured at the first veil. This having been done in the past, then he says, now comes a justification that is after consecration. Here is the justification by works. But ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here is the working out of the new creature, that heart condition, or in the non-spirit begotten ones, that new heart, mind, and will. And that new heart must be worked on under that new will so that the heart becomes right and maintains the right position before God. Here then we have the justification by works that follows justification and consecration. And if you would like to have further understanding of this wonderful scripture, which is so seldom understood, you will find in E, Volume 6, that's the Epiphany, Volume 6, Morariism, page 449, and E, Volume 12, pages 454 and 455. I recommend that you make a careful study of those two references on this text. It's a wonderful text, and it shows how that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling after we are justified and also consecrated. Very well. We find that we're to be very careful not to do anything then for show, for pride, for ostentation, for conceit. As I was telling two or three of the friends yesterday, we were speaking of conceit. Conceit has been defined as that which makes everyone sick except the one that has it. Conceit makes everyone sick except the one that has it. We get sick when we see a person showing themselves off in pride and conceit. Now, we may do a wrong act with a right heart condition, and that's due to the fallen flesh. But we may do a right act with a wrong heart condition, and that's worse, horrible, because God looks on the heart. Let us watch then the essence, which is the heart. We're to love righteousness, we're to hate iniquity. And my dear friends, we're to be fully devoted to God if we're going to have a perfect heart. When God says, my son, give me thine heart, does he say, my son, give me part of your affections? The heart representing the affections. When you love, don't forget to love me. Is that the way God puts it? Does he say, I would like to have a place in your heart? Many people just give him a little place in their heart. No, God says, give me the whole thing. Give me your heart, not a slice of it. Give me the whole heart. And we see by this that he does not want us to serve him by compunction. If you have the attitude, well, I must go to the meeting today. I don't want to, but I suppose I ought to. The friends there will be expecting me. How about God? Doesn't he expect you? Why do you worry about the friends when God is the one that you should be looking to? Well, but I ought to go to the class. If I don't, some of the friends will get after me. And they'll wonder why I wasn't there, and I ought to go there because the friends will wonder where I am if I'm not there, and they'll criticize me. Is that the essence? Is that the guide? Is that the touchstone? No. And if you go to the meeting because of compunction, because you feel you just have to, but don't have your heart in it, then you better first go to the Lord in prayer and get that heart right with God. He wants you to come to the meetings because you love Him. And, of course, you love the brethren. And because they help build you up in faith. And you can also bring a blessing to them by your presence and by your helpful suggestions and answers to the questions and so forth. And even just by the smile of your face. You know, a smile does wonders sometimes, especially in the time of need. And if we only could remember, it takes 64 muscles to make a frown, but only 16 to make a smile. So let us find it easy to smile. Let us find it easy to be cheerful with one another and to love one another. I remember one time I came to a convention in Chicago, and I inquired regarding a certain brother. Where is this brother? And a dear sister told me, "Oh, Brother Jolly, he doesn't come to the meetings anymore." And I didn't suppose he would come to the convention, but I wish he could. We miss him so much. Maybe you can go and call on him and help him. I spoke to Brother Johnson about it. I was the chairman of the convention. Brother Johnson said, "Yes, you go see the brother, and I'll arrange for someone else to take your place as chairman this afternoon." So I called the brother on the phone, and he was home, and I went to see him. And I told him how I missed him, for I had learned to love him very dearly, a very dear brother. But he said, "Well, I don't go to the meetings anymore because there's a certain sister there that has it in for me." And I said, "Well, that's good. I'm glad she hasn't got it out for you." You know what I mean when I say she has it in for me. She just, when I answer a question, she always answers the Berean question right after I do, and answers it so much better than I can, and she just likes to show me up. And I said, "Now listen, brother, I think you're misjudging perhaps, because it was this very same sister that you mentioned that wanted me to come up here and see you and told me how much they missed you and she longs for your recovery." "Well, I find better peace at home." I said, "Yes, a comatose peace. You're rocking yourself to sleep. Let us not sleep as do others, brother. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as that day goes on." But don't you see, his heart wasn't in it anymore. It was that heart condition that was the essence. His heart wasn't in it. He was forsaking the assembling together of others of like precious faith, and he said he found better peace at home. What happened to the brother? He didn't come back. I couldn't recover him. The Lord didn't recover him because he was getting a heart that didn't want the Lord's will. He was becoming a child of disobedience. He was turning his back on the Lord and becoming unfaithful to Him because his heart was wrong. Oh, my dear friends, there are not many that are really keeping the heart with all diligence. Many of the Lord's people are straying from Him, maybe not in person by forsaking the meetings, but maybe neglecting their own spiritual development. Are you praying to God? Or are you neglecting talking with Him? Prayer is the vital breath, as we heard here from the platform. Prayer is the vital breath of the new creature, or the new heart, mind, and will. And if we do not pray, we might as well stop breathing. How long can you live without breathing? Try holding your breath and see how long you can last. And how can we live without praying, without talking to God? Even Jesus, the perfect man that he was needed to come to God and spend hours and hours in talking with God and asking for help and so forth. How much more you and I need it. And then too, it might be in study, are we continuing to give time to the Lord in talking with Him and letting Him talk with us? Or are we ceasing? Also in the service of the truth? Are we active in the service? If our hearts are right, we will be, but the heart is the essence, not the amount of service. But the heart is what the Lord looks on. And if we are able and do not serve the Lord, it shows a lack of full love and devotion for Him. And now I'm going to read another little poem by Edgar A. Guest on the few. The easy roads are crowded, and the level roads are jammed. The pleasant little rivers with the drifting folk are crammed. But oft yonder, where it's rocky, where you get a better view, you will find the ranks are thinning and the travelers are few. Where the going's smooth and pleasant, you will always find the throng. For the many, more's the pity, seems to like to drift along. But the steeps that call for courage and the task that's hard to do, in the end results in glory for the never wavering few. May we be of the few. May we live in the heavens with the Heavenly Father. You remember Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees that were graveling in the low things, He said, "You are from beneath, I am from above." Can you and I say that? To some that we meet that care not for God, can we say, "Well, you're from beneath, but I'm from above. I'm enjoying the heavenly fellowship with the Father and with the Son." As the Apostle John tells us, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find your fellowship there daily? Do you have that same zeal for the Lord that you have for your business? Well, you say, "I'm devoting 10 times as much energy in my business as I am for the Lord." What's the problem? Oh, it's all right to be energetic in business. It's all right to look after the temporal things. The Bible tells us to do so, to provide things that are honest and honorable. But do we have the same love, the same zeal? And we should have a superabundance, more for God than we have for the earthly things. Or do we serve Him half-heartedly? Well, we're to judge by the standard of God's Word. And I wonder, when the Lord talks to us, how do we respond? And I think I'm going to read you another little verse in this connection. If I had met Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, would He have stopped, I wonder, and said, "Follow me"? And if He had, I wonder, as I think the matter through, would I have followed Jesus with so many things to do? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Oh, we do have many things to do. We have many duties to perform. But it reminds me of the lady in Philadelphia that used to live across the street from where Sister Jolly and I raised our boys. We used to call her the scavenger because this lady was always daily doing every little thing about the house, inside and out. I imagined the inside because I saw the outer. And outside, she was scrubbing that porch every day and washing the window inside and out, the front windows. And she had a faucet with which she would use to get water to spray the little grass plot in front of her house. And this faucet was brass. And every day except Sunday, she was out there with some of this grass polish, you know, polishing it. My, it would dazzle. We could see it across the street. It was, you could hardly go up and down in the trolley car without seeing that thing shining out at you. The scribes and the Pharisees, they look after that outside of the cup, but the inside is full of rottenness and decay. How about the heart? How about the inside? Are we giving proper attention to that, or are there too many other things to do to give it proper attention? Very well, we're to keep the heart with all diligence. And you will find in the margin, it says, that we're to keep with all keeping. You'll find it in the margin in your Bible. With all keeping. We're to keep the heart with all keeping. We're to keep it in every respect. We're not only to attain to a certain standard, but we're to maintain that standard. And therefore, we're to keep with all keeping, we're to keep that heart with all the keeping. In other words, with diligence. We're to guard it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you don't have that purity of heart, you will not see God, either in this life nor in the life to come. Even the restitutionists, as we first saw, will have to have new hearts that will see God. Their hearts must be pure. Well, in order to keep the heart, we must keep it from all the enemies that would come in. And one of the great enemies, if not the greatest, is pride. We've already spoken of pride a little bit, but I want to now go just a little more into detail. We're to deal very firmly with pride, which is perhaps our worst enemy. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And as sure as we allow pride to come into the heart, even in a small measure, to that extent, God's going to resist us. And if we allow it to take full control, it means eternal destruction. Pride is a terrible enemy, and it's the hardest enemy to deal with because it requires a certain amount of humility to see and correct our mistakes. And if pride is the mistake, we're not humble enough to even recognize it. When pride gets into the heart, humility goes out. And it takes humility to recognize one's faults. And how can we recognize pride if we don't have humility? And how can we have humility if we have pride? And so pride is a terrible enemy. And we're to deal with it firmly and in detail. Well, you say, how? How shall we deal with pride? Well, my dear friends, the best way to deal with pride is before it gets in the heart. And the best way to keep it out of the heart is to keep oneself humble. And if pride does get into the heart, even to a small measure, use humility before pride gets so big you can't handle it. Use humility to put it out. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to do this very thing, the Apostle Peter, rather. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves. Don't wait for the Lord to humble you. Oh, he will, if you neglect it, because he's going to be faithful to you. And he will bring you some very humbling and humiliating experiences. if you don't take yourself in hand. So the apostle says, now you just humble yourselves. You say, well, how will we do that? Look for opportunities to exercise humility. If you can possibly apologize and ask forgiveness for anything that you've done, do it. Don't say, oh, well, I won't do it again, but what's the use of going to the brother or sister? Oh, then you're not exercising humility, and pride just will sprout out and grow like a weed in the patch if you don't keep it hoed out. Humble yourselves. If you find an opportunity, you can say, sister, I'm very sorry that I said that. I didn't mean that. Very well, good, say it. If someone calls your attention to a fault that you have committed, simply say, well, I'm sorry. Please forgive me if it's against that person. If it's a general fault, thank you for calling it to my attention. I'll endeavor to do better. You say, well, that's eating humble pie. It's the finest pie there is. Taste it. See if it isn't good for you. It's good for your health. It's a wonderful pie. Yeah, but you say, but it's got a thick crust on it. All right, break through the crust and enjoy the pie. Enjoy the privileges of humbling yourself. Because unless we do humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will never exalt us and we will not attain to that eternal life. You see, here comes the heart quality. The heart quality must have that humility in it. You say, but it makes me so feel so small. It makes me feel so small when I have to go to some brother or some sister and apologize. My dear friends, did you ever hear of the Lord's jewels? Weren't they all small? That's one thing about jewels. They're always small. And if we're going to be the Lord's jewels, we must humble ourselves and be small in our own sight and be willing to humble ourselves before others, admitting our mistakes, even looking for opportunities to admit a mistake and to promise to do better. Now another enemy, distrust. Oh, the Lord frequently said to His disciples, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Lord, increase our faith. And He gave them some wonderful privileges, illustrations on how to increase their faith. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And how did God call him? Well, Abraham, you come out now from your locality, from your home. Say goodbye to all your friends. And I want you to come to a certain place. And here's where it is on the map. Here's a map. And here's where I want you to go to. And when you get to that place, then I'm going to make a covenant with you. No, God didn't say it that way. God called him out to go unto a land that he knew not of, nor where it was, nor how far away it would be. But he went trusting in God, and God led him step by step. He didn't lead him to a journey at a certain point where he knew exactly where he was going. It was only one step at a time that he was to take. And so the Lord leads us. We know not what is before us. One step I see before me, 'tis all I need to know. The Lord asks us to take that step. I was 2.5 years old and could talk a lingo before I ever could walk. My body wasn't as active as my mind, and my mother despaired that I ever would learn to walk. And my father told her, oh, it'll come in time. But I could crawl and creep over the whole house, but I couldn't take a step. On my feet, down I would go. And my mother, I can remember when she was teaching me to walk. And finally she got me so I could walk fairly well. on the level. But there was a little threshold. You know those old fashioned thresholds at the doorway? And whenever I'd come to that threshold, down I would go. And I had quite a time to learn to overcome that threshold. And then finally she taught me to go up the stairs. Now we had 16 steps in our stairway. Many a time I counted them and wished there were fewer. But my mother, when she wanted to teach me to go up those stairs in our home, up to the second floor where the bedrooms were, she would have me take one step. I'd look up there at the top. No, nothing doing. I didn't want to even try. Well, don't worry about those steps up there. Here, let's try this step. And she would almost lift me bodily, and I got up the one step. Now she would say, "See what you did? I did only 1/100th part of it. The 99 parts she lifted me." But I think God deals with us quite like that. One step at a time. And sometimes when we finally gain a victory, we had to use 99% of God's strength because we didn't have it ourselves. And if we trusted in the arm of flesh, we were sure to fail. But the Lord almost lifted us bodily and then said, "Now see what you can do through my strength, what you did." And so we gained the victory, but 99% is done by Him. Lay hold on His strength, dear friends. Reminds me of the dear sister in Bangor. It was in the year 1913, and I had given a discourse at the Springfield Convention. I was entertained, by the way, at that time at the home of Brother and Sister Gavin. I was just a young fellow, and they entertained me at their home. That's the first time I ever met him, to know him. And after that discourse, this dear sister from Bangor came to me. She said, "Brother Jolly, something I want to talk with you about." I said, "All right." She said, "Something in your talk that you said about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as that day draws nigh. Do you think that..." Well, she says, "I've left the class of Bangor," she says, "and I'm just staying home. And I'm getting along better at home." I said, "Are you sure?" "Well, I think I am. Everything's very peaceful, and I don't have the trouble that I have when I go to the meeting." "And do I have to go to the meeting?" I said, "No, sister, you don't have to go to the meeting." She brightened up. That's just what her flesh wanted to hear. I said, "No, you don't have to go to the meetings at all. In fact, you don't have to be in the kingdom if you don't want to be." "Oh, well, that was different, you know." And, yes, she wanted to be in the kingdom. I said, "Do you want to be in the kingdom enough to go to the meetings?" "Well, but there's a brother there that he has it in for me. You know, there's a lot of brethren that have it in for somebody. And this brother and I don't get along well together, and I just can't stand him." "Well," I said, "why don't you go and sit down beside him?" "Oh, that was worse than trying to stand him." "Oh, no, she couldn't do that." I said, "Well, I think that's what you ought to do." I said, "If you just go and sit down beside that brother, and you say to him, 'Brother, I want you to know that I love you in spite of your fallen flesh and in spite of my fallen flesh.'" And I said, "Now, don't forget the second part. It's in spite of your fallen flesh, too." I said, "You really do love him, don't you? You don't wish him any evil or any ill?" "Oh, no." She said, "No, but his flesh..." I said, "Well, okay. Now, you must learn to love him in spite of his flesh and in spite of your flesh. And if you can go and sit down beside him and tell him how much you love him in spite of his fallen flesh and in spite of your fallen flesh, I think that that'll maybe solve the problem." "Oh, Brother Jolly, I never could do that." I said, "No, I know you can." "Then why do you ask me to do the impossible?" I said, "I'm not asking you to do the impossible, but I'm asking you to trust in the Lord and to use His strength. If you go in your own strength, I know you can't do it. But what does the Lord say? My strength is sufficient. Do you believe it?" "Well, yes." She couldn't say no. Yes, I believe it. Well, all right, then act on it. If you believe that the Lord's strength is sufficient, lay hold on His strength, and don't forget it's quite sufficient. Well, will you pray for me? I said, yes, sister, I'll make special prayer for you. I didn't see her again until, I think it was 1915, when I was up at the convention 2 years later. But the next time I saw her, she came to me with her face beaming. She said, Brother Jolly, it worked. I said, what worked? And then she told me. She says, in the Lord's strength, I went and sat down beside that brother, and I shook hands with him. I said, Brother, I want you to know how much I love you in spite of your fallen flesh and in spite of my fallen flesh. And she said, you know, he almost fell off the chair. And after he got over the shock, he turned to me. He said, Sister, I love you too, in spite of your fallen flesh and in spite of my fallen flesh. Doesn't the Lord say if you have something against your brother, go to him? Don't stay home. Go to him. Maybe you'll regain your brother. And she did. Brethren, why don't we practice more what the Lord tells us to do? If we have something against a brother or a sister, why don't we go to that brother and sister and talk it over? Maybe having prayer first, asking for the Lord's help, and then talk it over. Usually you'll find it was a misunderstanding, and everything can be fixed up all right. If you go in the spirit of love and humility, oh yes, they say, why should I humble myself to go to that brother? If you have an opportunity to humble yourself, always grasp it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And don't wait for the Lord to show you the end from the beginning. Don't wait until the Lord, don't try to make it that the Lord must show you before you act what the outcome will be. You remember how Elijah asked the widow who had only enough flour and oil to bake a little cake for her, a couple of cakes for herself and her son, and then they would starve to death. There was no food in the land. And Elijah said, bake me a little cake first. First, did she say, oh, you may be a prophet of God, but the idea how selfish you are. You ask me to bake a cake for you first. You want me to bake a cake for you, the prophet of the Lord, even ahead of my own flesh and blood? That's what the Lord asks us to do. To put Him first, ahead of wife, ahead of husband, ahead of father, mother, son or daughter, ahead of anything in this world. Have no other gods before me. Some hesitate to consecrate. They say, oh, Lord, if I consecrate, what will happen to my business? Or what will happen to my job? Or if I consecrate, what will be with my family? And my wife might oppose me, or my husband might oppose me, and I just won't consecrate. And I've known one or two cases where young sisters have said, well, I'm not going to consecrate till after I get married, because if I consecrate now, then I can't marry anyone out of the Lord, and I think I'm going to go ahead and get married first, because I'm in love with a gentleman that's not in the Lord, he doesn't believe in the Bible, and so forth, and I'll marry him first, and then I'll consecrate later. Do you think God appreciates that attitude? No. Doubtful whether the Lord will bless such an attitude as that. My son, give me thine heart. And if that heart is attracted more to anything in the world, even the marriage contract, more than God, that heart is not in the right condition. Keep your heart with all diligence for out of the issues of life. Keep your heart. Oh, you say, if I could only keep my brother's heart. I believe I could do a pretty good job on my brother. Or if I could sweep my sister's doorstep. I see quite a bit of dirt on her doorstep that I'd like, if I could just sweep her doorstep, I'm sure I could get it clean. But how about your own? Keep your heart. I'm glad the text doesn't say keep your brother's heart. Keep your sister's heart with all diligence. And some of us make that mistake. Some of us get the idea that we've got to correct this brother or correct that sister, and we do it with more energy than we do in correcting ourselves. We'll bring that sister to a point where she's got to apologize, where she's got to admit a fault. We keep hammering over her head, her mistakes, when we're not sweeping our own doorstep. Keep your heart. You can't keep my heart. I can't keep your heart. We individually stand or fall before God in keeping our own hearts. We will have eternal life. And if we don't keep our own heart, we will not have life at all. Keep your heart with all diligence. With all diligence, yes, above all keeping, keep that heart. Not last year. It isn't what you did last year. It's perseveringly, day by day, with a determination that nothing can overthrow. They may say, but I don't feel I'm properly appreciated in the class. I don't think, I've been attending the meeting there for a year or two, and you know, they've never even yet called on me for prayer. Well, now, you know, my dear brethren, if we're going to take such viewpoints, we're not keeping the heart with all diligence. We're allowing a little bit of self-importance, a little bit of pride to enter in. But you say, I don't think some of them are treating me justly. Well, is that the determining element? Whether we're going to have eternal life or not, did they treat Jesus justly? Well, but the way is not easy. All right. The Lord proves you to see whether you love Him with all of your heart. And how can He do it if the way is easy? He makes it difficult for you. It's a narrow way, a rugged way. He makes it difficult for you so that He can test you and prove you if you do love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And unless you do, you can't have life at all. You can't have His favor. Oh, you say, then this is really an important thing, isn't it? I think, my dear brethren, this is one of the most important texts in the Bible. It's the key to eternal life. Very well. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What is the issue? The issue is whether we will have life at all or not. It's not what you do spontaneously that counts. Just on the spur of the moment you may do a wonderful blessing to someone. But if you didn't have that desire in your heart, if you didn't have that intent, it doesn't count to your credit. Do we realize that? You may put out many tracts, and some of the tracts or the books that you sell, I suppose you do sell books occasionally, you may sell the first volume to someone. That person may come into the truth. But if you didn't have the desire in your heart when you sold that first volume to that person, if you didn't sell it prayerfully, if you didn't sell it with an earnest desire to bring a blessing to that person, even though that person may come into the truth and serve God very ably, it's not to your credit. But on the other hand, if every tract you put out, if every book that you sell, if every word of truth that you speak is with a heart filled with love for God and your fellow man, to do good unto all as you have opportunity, especially the household of faith, if it's that earnest desire in the heart, even though that person may not come into the truth, even though that person may turn against you and revile you and persecute you, God looks on your heart. Oh, you say, but I've labored long and I've never brought anyone into the truth yet. That isn't what counts. And some of the friends get that idea, and they write to me, Brother Jolly, I've done so much bereaved work and I never get a response. Well, do you have to have favorable responses in order to be faithful to God? Can't you leave the increase in God's hand? You're to sow, plant, water, cultivate. Leave the increase with the Lord. I know sometimes the Lord gives us an encouragement by a response that helps us. Maybe He saw that we needed that external encouragement. And we shouldn't repudiate it or despise it. We thank God for any encouragement that He gives us. Now, if we do something that is wrong, but it was not intended to be wrong, the heart may be right. On the other hand, if we do something right without the heart being the essence in the matter, it would not be to our credit. How vital then it is that we watch and guard this heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And now, my dear friends, we can all do that. You don't have to say, well, I wish I had more money, then I could do it. No, no. It doesn't depend on money or position or ability or talent, for all can guard the heart. God gives us here something that every one of us can do. Whether rich or poor, whether learned or unlearned, whether exalted or lowly, here's something we can all do that God gives us to do. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. May God give every one of us that eternal life for which we are striving with hearts filled with love and devotion for Him. May God add His blessing.
Thank you for listening.